to speak this morning on what we need. What we need. As a preface to the sermon, an observation. There are two kinds of men in the world. First of all, there are the men who are men of their times. And secondly, there are men for their times. For every kind of man, woman, boy, or girl in the congregation this morning, may I say that you are either a person of the times or a person for the times. Let me also say that the vast majority of all people, and probably all preachers, are people of the times rather than for the times. What I mean by that is you can understand your lifestyle almost completely by learning what a common lifestyle is in 1998 America. You are a creature of your times. You think the way people think in normal focus groups. You value the same things other people value. You raise your children the way other people do. Your clothing changes with the changing styles, so you try to be reasonably up to date. You look around what other people are wearing. You decide that's what you're going to wear. You hear what other people are saying about contemporary public policy issues, and you pick up through your ear what they're saying, and you mimic them. And in every area of life, your basic values and ideals are penetrated by being a person of your times. That is to say, we know a lot about your times, and we simply examine your life. This is like the old game we used to play when we were children. I'd love springtime, March and April, because you could start going outside without all the parkas and boots. And then you'd have these wonderful rains. And after the rains, the waters would run down little gutters by the curbs and ultimately go down into the sewer system. And you could have boat races. You know, you take a little couple twigs or a couple matches, and you could pick out your favorite one, and your friends and neighbor could pick out their ones. And after, you know, small discussion about the rules, it'd take about an hour and a half before you got started. It's actually said by PJ, child psychologists, that 95% of children's playtime in competitive activities is spent arguing about the rules. But in any case, once we got the how long your boat could be and all the sort of yacht club standards here, you could drop them in simultaneously and watch the race as both these little twigs or sticks or matches went down, finally to meet their end, right down the sewer. That was fun. You know, it beats some of the things kids do today for entertainment, I think. And it was also relatively free. Now, that is a man of the times. You take a person and you bring them to birth in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or environs, and you drop that little twig in the current of the time, what the Germans call the Zeitgeist or time spirit, and you watch that little so-and-so just go, just the way all other people are living, carried by the waves of the time until down to hell. That's a person of the times. You see, we specialize in our day in politicians of the times. There are very few politicians who are for the times. Oh, there's Abraham Lincoln, clearly a man for the times, who abolished that evil of slavery. There's George Washington, who refused to be a king and refused to continue ruling because he didn't want this to become some kind of a dictatorship. There are a variety, but normally, the modern politician says, what are the times blowing at? Oh, well, people are worried about Social Security. I got to have a Social Security program. Hey, let's have a focus group. Let's have a poll. Let's see. They want this. Now, that's the modern life. You put the politician and you drop him into the little stream of water and down goes he and the society into the gutter. That's the way it is. Politicians of the time. Churches are either churches of the times or for the times. You come into a church and all of a sudden you see the overhead and you see the people grasping hands and swaying to some absolutely meaningless song. And you say, this is a 1998 church. This is definitely a church of the times. We know exactly what's going to happen in this service because every church is looking at what other churches are doing and determining they're going to do the same thing. And so if one church starts doing something, no matter how inane or insane, other churches say, well, if it works for that church, then we'll do it ourselves. They're churches of the times. Now, there are preachers of the times. Because preachers read magazines like Christianity Today, Christian Century, and they read all this neo-evangelical mumble-jumble, and get all this stuff down, and they start talking funny. I mean, they don't talk about sin, salvation, righteousness, holiness. They start talking about redemptively relating and ironically positioning. And before you know it, no one can understand them, including themselves. They're totally bewildered. But nonetheless, they take their 20 minutes or 13 minutes, whatever their program allows, and the people get entertained in the meantime, and they go off to the pie shop after the service. That is a preacher of the times. He doesn't want to rattle any cages. He doesn't want to call people to any kind of distinctive living that runs right up against the day. He wants to go with the flow. Now, he doesn't want the worst things of the flow. You understand. He's not going to preach terrible sinfulness. But he's going to accommodate his message to the audience. If the audience has a short TV-oriented attention span, he's going to give short little sweet sermons. If their people don't like to get beat up with harsh talks about sin and repentance, he won't talk about sin and repentance. And if, in fact, the deacon's daughter or son is doing it, it's off limits because he's called to peace. All right. Churches, preachers of the times. Now, there are people who are for the times. That is to say, they follow that biblical admonition, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. And so here, everybody is going downstream, and someone else is paddling upstream. Here's a person who knows how to say no to his children. No, you're not going to watch that. No, you can survive without the television in your home. Yeah, you can survive without that. I don't care if the neighbor kids are doing it. You are not going to do it. No, I'm not going to dress like some effete Paris designer is telling me to dress. I'm going to dress the way people ought to dress if you're a man or a woman. Now, there are a very limited group, even within professing Christian community, of people who are for the times. So when they walk through life and they do live a godly life before other people, people say, boy, that's strange. I don't understand. Never seen that kind of Christian before. And they cause people curiosity. The interesting thing is, those kind of people influence their time. Every person like that is an influence. I tell you, you take a television out of your house, out of your set, you got books all over your house, and your kids are reading all kinds of books. Before you know it, the neighbors next year are going to say, why do you take that television set? We've thought of taking a television set out of our house. Because people react to good, truthful godliness, and as they react to it, they move closer to it. That's why Abraham Lincoln didn't wait for his position to be popular. He got out front. Real leaders say, this is the way we should go. Our times need this. If I'm going to be a man for the times rather than a man of the times, I don't care what the focus groups say. I want to know what the right thing is. I had a breakfast meeting with a fellow named Gary Bauer, who a couple presidents ago was domestic policy advisor, and he told me his story. He was called in to make his first appearance before the then president of the United States and give a domestic policy initiative. And he could hardly sleep the night before. Here he is in the cabinet room, the president of the United States. This guy just grew up riding his bicycle in some big city up east and never had any kind of prestige or background. Now he's promoted to be domestic policy advisor to the president of the United States. He's called in. He's sweating bullets. He's got his presentation right. He starts out with the first 3 minutes. And he's kind of starting getting his confidence. And he says, and by the way, Mr. President, this is also popular because polls reveal that. When all of a sudden, through the clouds, the president said, Mr. Bauer, do you want to be working here at the end of business today? And all of a sudden, he just paled and really started sweating profusely. He said, what do you mean, Mr. President? He said, I'm not called here to follow the opinion polls. I'm called to lead the opinion polls. And if you're my domestic policy advisor, you're never going to mention public opinion polls or focus groups one more time. I just want to know what's best for the country. And after he got through collecting the sweat around him, wiping it off, he never did it again. Now, that is a man for the times rather than of the times. And the question for you today is, are you a person? I don't care if you're a boy or a girl or man or woman. Are you a person for the times or of the times? Now, in our children, in our communities today, a good portion of boys, 18 or to men, 28, are behind bars. And if you're a person of the times, you'll do what everybody else does and end up in jail. If you're a girl of the times, you grow up and have a mother out of wedlock in your teen years, because that's what girls do today. If you're a man, you tend to not to care about the training of your family, because no one does. There are certain kind of things you just do today. And if you are a person of the times, you will be carried along down the gutter in the race of life. If you're a person for the times, you will influence others for godliness. And the question is, as you evaluate your own values and the things you believe, the things you do, in how many areas are you going against the flow? Are you a person for the times rather than of the times? Now, we have here in Luke chapter 3 the best example up through this time in redemptive history of a man who is for the times rather than of times. You know, John the Baptist never took an opinion poll on anything. John the Baptist never asked what the Pharisees wanted to hear, what the Sadducees wanted to hear. He never asked what the people thought. He went out into the wilderness, got alone with God, and decided that his generation was corrupt. The religious institutions and establishment of the day were corrupt to the core. That people were not living godly. That people had gone away from the simple truths of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And he decided, under God's call, to be a man for the times rather than a man of the times. Now, there are two things interesting about it. Because he was a man for the times and not of the times, he got the highest accolade from God himself any man had ever gotten in all history up to the time he lived. Of the billion or so people who had lived prior to that time, Jesus says, among all men born of women, there has never been anyone greater than John the Baptist. And the reason Jesus liked him was because Jesus likes men, he likes women and boys and girls, who are for their times and not of their times. And notwithstanding the fact of his special call of God, his special place in the divine economy, the fact that the Old Testament talked about him and prophesied that he would come, notwithstanding all the great glory God gave him, he was so humble that he viewed himself only as a voice crying in the wilderness. A voice because he wasn't the truth, and he didn't draw attention to himself, but his whole life was consumed with being a conduit or channel of God's truth to his generation. And as a result of being a truth teller, he ultimately was killed by a corrupt king called Herod. Now, he is the model of what we need in our generation, because we live in a generation where the religious institutions are corrupt. Increasingly, even some churches and church establishments that preach the gospel are getting increasingly corrupt. And the lives of people in the church are getting corrupt. And our society is getting corrupt. We know that. All we have to do is read the newspapers and find out who's shooting whom in Arkansas, and listen to the radio and find the raw sewage coming even out of our radio sets of essential radio pornography and taking the Lord's name in vain and fornication and violence in this city called Murderapolis by the New York Times. We know we live in a corrupt day. And my friends, no preacher, however evangelical he may be, will do anything. No church, however evangelical in our day, will do anything that's a church of the times rather than for the times. We can't be dumb dogs who don't know how to bark, because all the infestation of the world coming in to our generation requires some people to rattle some savers and pound on the pulpit and get tough on sin and preach righteousness as John the Baptist did. We've got to be people for the times rather than people of the times. We've got to inspire some politicians to be politicians for the times rather than of the times. And other preachers and people of God in regulating their own family to be for the times rather than of the times. One of the reasons I so like the seminar, basic seminar, is because Mr. Gother has been a person for the times rather than of the times. I don't think he's gotten one idea from how people live currently. People date, he sees courtship in the Bible. Finally, the University of Chicago professor agrees, writes a long article, courtship is probably right. Everybody else is doing normal education. He decides people can homeschool and get by with it. He follows, as it were, things that he believes society needs from the Word of God. He's not to solo him, single him out. But there are people throughout life who resonate with us if we're really believers because we hear things from the Bible that go directly against what everybody else is saying. I remember, I probably shouldn't have done this. I spoke at a church and I got the pastor mad at me. I don't know why, but he was mad at me afterward. He came up to me and he said, "Do you know that what you said is disagreed with by over 90% of contemporary evangelical theologians?" And because his people were around, I didn't want to be too tough with him. So I said, "Pastor, I mean no disrespect here, but I don't care this much what 90% of evangelical theologians think. I really don't." We were engaged then in discussion at that point. "I care what the Bible says. If I said something wrong according to the Word of God, please tell me, because I'm not infallible, I'm not the Pope, and I don't speak ex cathedra. I make mistakes. But if it's in the Bible, I don't care if 100% of evangelical theologians think this way. Because we don't look at what the people are saying, we look at what God is saying. And John the Baptist was a man not of the times, but for the times. Three things characterize a man like that, so we can compare him to ourselves and evaluate Christian ministry in these connections. First of all, the mission. The mission of John the Baptist was radical reformation, no less. He wanted things pulled up by the roots. Radical means, comes from the Latin radix, it means rooted. And he got down to the root of the matter. In fact, he said, "The axe is laid at the tree in this generation. The axe is about to swing and cut this tree down." He was for radical reformation. Now, let's say what he was not for. First of all, he wasn't for self-aggrandizement. He wasn't the kind of preacher who said, "You know, if I get a good location in the suburbs of Jerusalem, I'm going to have 1,000 Jews coming to my synagogue every week." He didn't care this much about the size of his church. He didn't care this much about being a rabbi. He didn't care about being a senator in the Sanhedrin. He went out in the desert and got to know God. And he started preaching in the wilderness. And because he preached so faithfully and effectively, all of a sudden the people streamed out of the city of Jerusalem and all of its suburbs and all their robes and came way out to the desert to hear what he was saying. Because there are all kinds of temporizers. There are all kinds of limp-wristed preachers who are going to preach the way the generation around them preaches. And you can hear the way they preach. And there are very few preachers who are going to preach against what's happening in that day. John the Baptist was like that. And he didn't exist to be a self-aggrandizing pastor, to have his face on the brochure as head of the ministerial of Jerusalem. He was also not a superficial preacher. He didn't come and pat you on the head and put a little rouge on your cheeks to make you look like you're living Christians and give you a little pat on the back, say, "That should give it to you for the next week. Here's a couple maxims. Penny saved is a penny earned. Okay, go apply that." He went to the root of the matter. He didn't simply give little superficial niceties to the people who came there. You see, he understood that when a society is corrupt, the reason is moral. And he understood that the key thing is to bring down God's kingdom with all of its rule into individual hearts and lives and institutions. And that's why he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He knew that there was an invisible kingdom. There is an invisible governor called God. He has moral rules of the law and rules of the road that tell us how to live. And if we don't live that way, we suffer. If we live that way, we benefit. There are certain non-optional principles, you might say, in the world. They're the moral government of God. And that, therefore, in order to conform to those, we need to repent and have a change of heart. Moral reformation. If you don't attack the root of the problem, the moral root of the problem, but you simply seek to have cosmetic or superficial solutions, you don't do anything for the society round about you. And therefore, he went to the root. He said, "The axe is laid to the foot of the tree." You see, we look at institutions like medieval Catholicism. It was a wicked harlot of Babylon. There is nothing good. That is to say, all you have to know about medieval Catholicism is that it perfectly mirrored the times. It was full of selfishness. It was full of sensuality. It was full of showy religion. It was full of rank hypocrisy. And it was full of absolute falsity in religion. And that's why cardinalships were being sold and bishoprics were being sold. It was totally corrupt. It took on the coloration like a chameleon of the times. Now, you can knock down that institution in Reformation, but the same cultural moral problems will have another church with the same problems. You can't just gussy up people on the outside and make them look nice according to external standards unless you deal with the cesspool of false moral ideas in their hearts. And we now have a problem in all the institutions of American life, our politics, our government, our entertainment, and our churches, because we have this belching sewage coming up from wrong moral ideas about self-indulgence and loving of self that come through and pollute every stream of America. And we're not going to talk in nice little ditties and poems and get people to reform our country. We got to get down to the root of the matter, the false ideas, the false moral ideas that are causing the problems we have. Now, we need some for our times who set their sight on nothing less than complete moral reformation of our country. Revival and reformation, a pulling up of some of these things by the roots, by the Spirit of God. And that doesn't come by ministries of the times. Those come from ministries for the times. And the interesting thing is, you and I can all have a role in that, a small role in deciding we're going to seek reformation rather than accommodation with our world. The second aspect is his method. A radical reformation was his mission, to prepare the way for the Lord. How radical was it? If there was a hill, he was going to knock it down. If there was a crooked way, he was going to put the bulldozer down and make it straight. If there was a tree there was bearing corrupt fruit, he was going to take out his axe and chop it down. Well, that kind of man is not popular. Not popular with people. But he's got the right mission. Secondly, the right method. It's repentance. He knows that if you have the goal of reformation in your society, it's not going to happen without individual people being deeply convicted about the moral problems in their own life and repenting. The word repentance means to have a change of heart, to do a 180. You're walking this way, and you turn around, and you start walking the other way. John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When you consider the moral rules of God, those non-optional principles of God, you immediately see some that directly conflict with your life. They may agree with what the world says, they disagree with your life. And then you've got to have a change of heart, and you've got to start going the other way. You need to repent. You see, that simple word repent means there is an infallible standard for morality. There's no situation ethics. You don't find your own morality. That's just as good as someone else's. Because the only morality that matters is not contemporary morality, but God's morality. And that morality is given us in a revealed book called the Scriptures. And that moral government of God is the same in every age and every time. It's never right to fornicate. It's never right to commit adultery. It's never right to lie or cheat or steal. These are unbreakable rules. You see, unless you had those unbreakable rules, you wouldn't have to repent. Because you could live according to your own flexible relativistic lights, and you're just as good as somebody else. The only reason you have to repent is because there's an inflexible standard you're going to belt your head against if you don't watch out. Secondly, it says you've broken this standard. Because if you hadn't broken the standard, you wouldn't have to repent. If you kept it, you don't have to turn around. And the word repent means we're all sinners. And we've all broken those standards of God. Third, it means that there's going to be a penalty. A penalty for you if you don't repent. Otherwise, you don't have to repent. It's like the old seatbelt law in Minnesota. They had a seatbelt law with no penalty. You're driving down the street, policeman moves you over. What's trouble, officer? Well, you have that little Fiat, and I just happened to look into your car, and I noticed you don't have your seatbelt on. Well, thank you, officer, for pointing that out. I appreciate that. Now, can I go? Well, I say it's a law in Minnesota. You got to have your seatbelt on. Well, thank you, officer. Appreciate that. Now, can I go? I have to get to a meeting. I told you put that seatbelt on. Well, I'm sorry, officer, but I'm not going to do that. Thank you for the tip. Appreciate the suggestion. The law says, put that seatbelt on. Well, see ya, fella. Off you go. There's no penalty. The reason you have to repent is because God takes your moral violation seriously. The fact that you commit sin in secret doesn't make it secret from God. God knows every sin you've committed, and you are going to be held to account in a great judgment when Jesus Christ is going to sit on a literal, large, white throne. You're going to be called before him in the valley of judgment, and he is going to show you all your sins and enact penalties for every single sin you've committed. That's why you've got to repent. Now, it's also true in that word repent that it's possible to repent. Because if it weren't possible, God wouldn't tell you to do it. He'd say, I can't do it, just too hard. No. The Bible wouldn't say to you, jump 10 feet up in the air, because you can't jump 10 feet up straight in the air. The fact that God has told you to repent means you're accountable to repent. You see, this is the method he uses to bring onto the conscience of individuals enough truth so that they're called upon to repent. Three quick things about how he does that in his method. First of all, plain speech. How does he address his audience? Men of the times don't address their audience like this. Men of the times say, dear brethren, it's so lovely to see all you here, these smiling faces today. I see these wonderful families before me. I think we've got the most wonderful teenagers in this church. Praise God. Isn't it wonderful? Just, I so love you people. He looked at them and he said, you generation of vipers. That was his opening line. I guess he hadn't gone to the rhetoric courses to tell how to kind of get the sympathy of your audience before you start beating on them. He didn't have any time for that, because he had to get about the work of moral reformation. You generation of vipers, what does that mean? It means, number one, you've got a satanic side to you. You're a liar and a cheater like Satan is. You're following his advice. You're living in sin. You're doing wrong things. And as a result of that, you're just like that old serpent in the garden. Secondly, it means you're not straight. You're crooked. Because that's the nature of snakes. I don't know how they got around before the fall, but we know how they got around after the fall. They slither. And the life isn't straight. It's not narrow. It slithers. And you're crooked. Third thing it means is that however pretty you look, you got poison inside you. Because a viper carries around poison. That means you've got poison in you, and that means you got poison you put in other people when you bite them. So you are contagious. You got poison that's poisoning yourself, called the poison of sin, and you're poisoning other people. That's a kind of a nice way to address people, isn't it? You generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the judgment to come? Now, what we need, if we're going to influence our times, is plain speech. I don't like these mamby-pamby preachers that get in on television, and they can't tell the truth about abortion or homosexuality or sodomy. They can't tell the truth about things without larding it up with neo-evangelical cliches. And they can't take a strong stand on immorality of high powers in office because they want to keep their crowd. These are men of the times rather than for the times. It takes plain speech. There's never been a great reformation or revival in any generation of a person who speaks in cloudy terms people can't understand. They get it down there where people can get it, because they talk about sin and judgment and hell and righteousness and repentance. That's what John the Baptist did. Didn't have time for sweet nothings to cushion the blow. And we need some preachers to rediscover plain speech. Call sin what it is. Not gussy it up with all kinds of worldly chosen terminology. He had plain speech about the people. Secondly, he had what I call in this age, 1998, precision bombing. What he did was he determined what the person in the sinner in the audience was relying as his trump card, so to speak, as his special key to heaven, and then he demolished it with heavenly bombs. He said, now I know what you're saying out there. You're saying because you are a Jew and you're a child of Abraham, you are the chosen people, and therefore because of your genealogy, you are safe, unlike those heathen goyim, unless those heathen Gentiles. And everybody said, yeah, that's exactly what we're saying. We're sons of Abraham. Then he'd take out from under the pulpit out there in the wilderness a big axe. He said, let me tell you what God thinks of you, who are Abrahamic by genealogy, but not by like faith. He's going to take this axe and cut down your tree that you think is so strong. See, he would grab at the very thing that people wanted to hold on to and chop it down. That is to say, instead of going where the areas where the people agreed with him, he'd take the one area that was preventing them from understanding true repentance, and he'd knock it down. That's the kind of preaching we want. That's the kind of example we want in our communities. Third thing about him, not only was he a precision bomber, he had a real priority. He wanted action. Action. You know, we have about 78% of current Americans who say they're born-again Christians, and yet we have 35 million abortions that have occurred. We have a divorce rate of 50%. We have churches filled with people living in sin, with social diseases. And the reason is because we've lived on two parallel tracks. There's been a great divorce with what we say and think and profess and how we live. And the reason there is that divorce is because we don't have enough Christian individuals or enough preachers who are preachers for the times rather than of the times. They're happy to talk to people, to give the same testimony and same profession their job is done, and they don't want to get down and meddle in sins. Have you ever heard a preacher say, well, I don't believe in listing sins because I'm afraid I'm going to miss one. I don't believe in that. It gets people down. I give the principles up here, and we aspire. We don't want to be judgmental about how people live with them. John the Baptist didn't know anything about that. He said, God doesn't want your profession. Your profession is worthless. What he wants is fruits of repentance. What he wants is action. For example, you tax collectors. They said, well, what do? Well, stop cheating. All you guys are cheating, taking more money out of taxes than you ought to. Soldier said, well, what should we do? Well, stop oppressing people, beating up people, extorting people, and stop grumbling about your wages. You're always grumbling you don't get enough money. Stop it. Well, what do we? Every single person, he said, I don't want you to come saying you're repenting. Just go through the waters of baptism. I want you to repent. I want to see fruits. I want to see lives changed. That's why basic seminar is so good, because it takes principles and gives you various steps of correction and then says, you want to raise your hand? You're going to do that? You're going to make a list of it? You're going to put it into your life? These are ministries for the times rather than other times. When you're challenged to start living a different way, start having Bible study and family altar in your home, start training your children in godly character, put out that cesspool of modern entertainment out of your life, stop listening to that rebellious rock music that celebrates fornication and violence and drug use. Put it out! What God wants to see is action. And the reformer, the moral reformation, whose method is a method of repentance, wants to see the fruit. Come to me with the fruit. Don't tell me you're saved. Show me you're saved. Faith without works is dead. We've got too much of this security of the believer because one time he raised his pinky in a service and signed a card without any evidence in the life that his life is distinctively different from the times. Too many Christians are going down like little matchsticks down into the sewer, and their lives are being destroyed because they've never seen that Christianity is a way of life. So first of all, he had a mission. The mission was radical reformation. He saw all these structures of society. He didn't want to go and wash the windows on them. He wanted to take them down from the bottom because they were based on wrong moral ideas. Secondly, his method was to seek repentance through plain speech and through his priority of getting people to repent, bring actions, not words, to the Lord. Third was his motivation. His motivation was not harsh. A lot of people say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a mercy. And that means I'm a yellow-bellied coward is what I am. Because I never want to stand up for truth. You see, there's no distinction between truth and prophecies and mercies in the sense that every prophet is the most merciful person in the world. A prophet sees you going for a train wreck at 100 miles an hour. He sees you kind of passing on the curve, and he sees a semi coming the other way, and he says, stop! Whereas the mercy says, oh, I didn't want to hurt his feelings. Yeah. No, that's not mercy. Mercy is being prophetic, telling the truth so people don't get nailed. And John wanted people to have a real blessing in life because he knew that the result of their obedience would be real blessing. And until they changed their lives, until they reformed and repented of themselves, there would be no real blessing. And there's no real blessing on a society without reformation and revival. You see, the great reformation of the 1500s unleashed economic, material prosperity on the world, as well as freedom of conscience and political freedom. The great reformation in England saved it from going the way of France. The great Reformation and revival in 1800s America saved a company that was going down the toilet, that if possible was in worse shape than our society today, and totally changed it over because it's of real benefit to mankind. And here's what he knew. John the Baptist knew that morality was the central issue, whether it's political or religious or personal. And that when you bring yourself into conformity with God's standards, you will wait to see great blessings come on your life. An illustration of that is what happens right after this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. Why did he come to be baptized? He wasn't a sinner. This was a baptism for the remission of sins. The reason that Jesus did that was to fulfill all righteousness, literally to obey his Father. And so he went through, in solidarity with humanity, he went through the ritual of baptism, being dipped down into the waters and brought up out of the Jordan River, because he leads us in the way we go, as a sign of submission, as we'll see on Easter Sunday morning. This was a step of obedience for Jesus Christ. And what happened as a result of that act of obedience? What happened as a result of that act of obedience is three things. First of all, a vision. Heaven was open. And all of a sudden, everybody could see into heaven. It's covered by the sky right now, but there was an open heaven. And secondly, there came a visit. A visit of a dove came down upon his head. That came with the real presence of the Holy Spirit on his life. That spirit of truth and that spirit of power came upon him, that anointing of the Father. And the third thing, after the vision and the visit, came a voice. The voice was, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And everybody heard that voice. Jesus Christ got those three honors at his baptism. Why? Because the Lord wants to show us that when you make a fundamental decision to obey God in every area, there are three things that can happen. If you obey God in repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, a door is opened in heaven. A place that you thought was locked out to you, that you didn't even know for sure existed. And you'll suddenly see the heavens open and a way for you to get inside. Secondly, if you obey him, you will get the Holy Spirit, the very nature of God coming into your life. You say, "Oh, that sounds heretical." Well, your disagreement was with the Bible, because the Bible says we become partakers of the divine in Christ. And the Holy Spirit, one person, the third person of the Trinity, comes inside us. The very God comes into us as his Spirit. And Isaiah says, "Well, I think you got those, and you get those at tarrying services." No, you don't get. The Bible says how you get the Holy Spirit. It says the Father gives the Spirit to those who obey him. Every time you make a difficult decision to obey God and you repent of something in your life and do the right thing and bring yourself into conformity with God's moral order, God has a blessing of the Holy Spirit being given to you in greater fullness on the other side. More desire to do right. More power over sin. More grace in your life. Now, the only thing that separates you from the reign of blessing over here is butting up against your own will. Once you get the will out of the way and you repent, the door is open. Not only to heaven, the door is open to the Holy Spirit. The third area is that great source of all happiness. You know what I think the secret of all happiness is? Knowing that your life is pleasing God. If you understand that you have done things that please God, you're happy. And just think, the Son, with that close relation to the Father, how warmed he was just to hear the Father's voice say down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son whom I well please." If you want that kind of walk with the Lord, where the Spirit of God ministers the word of the Father to you, saying, "I'm pleased with you," that sense of peace that you're walking God's way. If you want that source of all happiness and joy, you've got to obey. Now, wait a minute now. That means that if you're here today, there is a tremendous load of blessings waiting for you. It's a big dump truck of blessings in your life. Holy Spirit, new conquering of sin, new growth in your spiritual life, a new sense of heaven, an opportunity for ever greater happiness and a sense of peace between you and God. And there's only one thing in the way. Your unwillingness to repent. If God brings to your attention a sin that you haven't put out of your life today, the reason I would like to declaim against that sin is not to beat on you, but because I know that once you give that sin up, you make a decision today to give that sin up, God is going to rain blessings on your life. Every time when God has led me to make a decision I didn't think I could make, I was just pulled betwixt and between as the Spirit battled the devil in my heart. Those times when God gave me grace and I responded to it and did it have always been followed by great outpouring of blessings. And it all starts with basic repentance for salvation. If you don't know the Lord Jesus today, this is the day to come to him. I can tell you that you have to repent. You have a change of heart. You have to trust him for salvation. You have to show that publicly. And when you do that, there's a whole load of blessings waiting for you. An open heaven, a Holy Spirit coming down to you, and a new happiness you've never realized in your life. Now, I'm going to challenge you, if you haven't done that, to do that today and come forward and declare yourself for Christ. And I'm going to challenge all those here who have made that commitment to ask yourself this question. In the way I dress, in the music I listen to, in the way I rear my children, in my attitudes toward other people, in my level of anger or bitterness or lack of same, in the things that I value, in the things that I talk about, am I a person of these times or am I a person for these times? Is my lifestyle challenging the world round about me or is it perfectly explicable to people round about me because I'm a good 1998 American? I'm going to suggest that we need to raise up from these Sunday school children, from this audience. I don't care what color, what background, what part of the community you come from. We need to raise up a generation of John the Baptists, of people who live for their times and not of them. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this wonderful character from Scripture who gave his own life in the pursuit of reformation. Lord, we pray that thy word would speak mightily today in human hearts. I pray some people who have sins that they haven't given up will forsake them today. People have been convicted about not taking up new responsibilities for God will take them up today. I pray sinners will get converted today. And they'll understand that this is not simply an addition to their life. It's a radical transformation of their life. It goes right to the root sin that they love and cherish in their own heart and their willingness to give it up. Now every head is bowed. What about you, my friend? Have you ever come out for Jesus Christ? Have you ever trusted him as your Savior? You can do that this morning. We don't have any organ playing. We don't have any piano playing. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. But we want to hit your conscience today. We want your conscience to be on the side of the gospel. And if God is making you uncomfortable and you know what you should do and you haven't done it yet, just come out. Come out where you are and kneel. And tell God that you want to repent of your sin. You want to come under his sovereign authority as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You want him to be the Lord of your life, and you want to declare yourself for him, and you're trusting him for eternal life. If you'd like to do that, just come out. We'll just have a moment or two. If God's speaking for you, to you, do that. And if God's speaking to your heart, Christian, today, make some decision today. Don't go to the service. I pray, plead with everyone. Don't go out of the service. Make some decision for God, some decision, some affirming decision, some echoing prayer, some praise. Make some decision where you are and tell it to God as you sit there today.